Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Malachi chapter 1, the last book in the Old Testament. If you know where Matthew is, that starts the New Testament, go there and turn back a couple pages, and you'll be in Malachi. We started a brief series last Sunday called Giving Ourselves Completely to God. I want to continue with those thoughts this morning. I wonder how it would make you feel if I stood up here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and I said, well, listen, I haven't prepared anything again this week. I've just been having a lot of fun with friends during the week, and it's been a lot of good stuff on TV this week, and it's kind of captured my time, and I've been just spending a lot of time on the couch, enjoying my week, and, I was just too tired and didn't feel like it. I just frankly didn't feel like preparing. But right as the service was starting, I threw some thoughts together, and I'm going to bring those to you this morning, and I hope it means a lot to you. And I follow that statement up by saying, oh, and I just want to remind you how much I love you and how special you are to me and how much you mean to me and that I would do anything in the world for you. You really mean the world to me. And now, here are my leftovers. Well, you're a loving, gracious church, and I think on week one, you would probably be understanding and go, well, Phil had a busy week. We all have busy weeks. We'll let him slide this week. He didn't prepare anything. Week two, week three, might be some head shaking going on. 6 or 8 weeks into that, you would seriously begin questioning whether I really care about you, whether this church really means anything to me or not. Because it is an awful feeling, is it not, to know that someone who says they love you and you're important to them, to know that that person is giving you their leftovers, giving you their second or third best. Imagine a couple standing at the altar, saying their vows, being married, and when it's all over, the wife says to the husband, hey, babe, I love you. You are the most important man in the world to me. But listen, for a while, I'm going to be gone. There's another guy who I want to spend some time with, but you are the most important man. And I'll come and see you once in a while, and I'll give you whatever time I can. Well, we laugh at that, and we know it's silly. And yet, as absurd, as ridiculous as that sounds, when you read the Old Testament, you see God's people treating him exactly that way. The book of Malachi draws the Old Testament to a close, and it does not end on a good note. Worship in Jerusalem was back in full swing after the people had been carried off into exile under God's judgment. They're now back in Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt. The people are bringing sacrifices to God. Worship, quote, is going on as usual. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of hubbub. There's a lot of buzz going on around the temple in Jerusalem. And from all outward appearances, it would seem that everything was in good order, but all was not well. Worship of God had degenerated to such a degree that God sends one final prophet, Malachi, to warn the people to stop bringing God their second best and to plead with them to turn around and to make things right and return to him. But the warnings, as usual, are met with skepticism and indifference. And as the last words of Malachi echo through the city, off into silence, it is as though God goes away and grieves for 400 years. Because between the last page of Malachi and you turn the page to the first book of Matthew, 400 years of silence go by. We hear nothing from God. I've wondered so much about that time in history. Was God grieving? After sending prophet after prophet after prophet to beg and to plead with his people, not the pagans, his people, to return to him, to bring him their best in worship. And they continually turn their back on him, and as Philip Yancey so poignantly stated in one of his books, God is left standing at the altar like a jilted lover as his bride is off with other men. In the Old Testament, God laid out extremely precise instructions for his people to follow whenever they came to bring offerings and worship to him. God warned them again and again and again to never bring their second best to him. We see examples of this all through the Old Testament, especially when you get to books like Leviticus and Numbers. This is where, you know, on New Year's Eve, some people say, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. They get into Genesis, and man, it's an exciting, fiery book. Why, somebody already dropped the ball on that one? Genesis, man, fast pace, great stories, exciting drama, mystery and intrigue and betrayal. Exodus, exciting stuff, man. People being led out of slavery across the Red Sea. You hit Leviticus, and it's like, oh, boy. You just kind of hear the gears grinding down there, you know. You just can't seem to get it moving. Leviticus and Numbers, wow, tough reading. But we must never assume that because we have a hard time reading a certain portion of the Bible, it's unimportant to us. There are some principles that God put in place in some of these books, like Leviticus, that are critically important to understanding the character, the nature, and the requirements of God. Don't turn there, just hold your place in Malachi. Let me just read a quick sampling for you of the demands that God placed on these people for what worship must look like when they come to him. Leviticus 22, starting in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, if any of you, either an Israelite or an alien living in Israel, presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or goats in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do you remember the word acceptable in our verse last week in Romans 12:1 when we talked about offering ourselves as living sacrifices so that it will be pleasing and acceptable to God? This is a side note, but did you know that there are offerings that are unacceptable to God? Just because we're worshiping him doesn't mean he's accepting our worship. Cain and Abel each brought an offering to God. Abel's offering was acceptable to God. Cain's offering was detestable to God. Interesting. You can go back and read that. He goes on, do not bring anything. This is God speaking. Do not bring anything with a defect because it will not be accepted on your behalf. When anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. You hear this word over and over again. Deuteronomy 15:21, if an animal has a defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 17:1, do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him. And on it goes with these heavy regulations that God puts on the people in the Old Testament. Here's a question. This is not the focus of my message, but I believe it lays one of the pillars that helps support what we're going to talk about today. The question surely must be asked of any reasoning person. What's up with God and these regulations? Why in the world would he put such strict requirements on people for the offerings that they bring to him? Was he just bored? Did he have nothing else to do? Does he have an ego problem? What is it with God? Why did God demand perfect offerings to him? Well, that's a message we could probably take a month and break down and go through. I want to give you these three reasons here. Number one, God was saying to them, whatever you bring to me must be your very best because I am God. That's what I prayed this morning, that we would be reminded of who it is we're worshiping. Number two, God was telling the people, you'll never be able to do enough to wash away your own sin. That was one of the reasons for all that repetitious sacrificial system. Go ahead, God's saying, go ahead, bring your best, do your best. It will never be enough to pay for your sin. And thirdly, God was saying, every time you spill the blood of an innocent, spotless animal, it is a foreshadowing of Jesus, the true spotless lamb who will one day come. That is why it was detestable to God for anyone to bring a deformed or defective or dirty animal, because it was a picture of his son who would one day come. So the people got all these instructions. They started out really good. They followed God's instructions to the letter for a while. They brought their best to him. Things were going along just fine. But after a while, they started treating worship casually. They started cutting corners. They started bringing God their second best. And we see God's response in Malachi chapter 1. If you're there, I want you to hear the words of God. Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 8. This is God's final call to the people. He said, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? You hear the word again? Verse 10, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! What a burden! We were talking about this last Sunday. What's our motivation for coming here on Sunday? What's our motivation for living for God? Is it out of guilt and obligation? What a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Wow. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. I want us to make sure we don't overlook something very important here. These people were still worshiping. These people were still going to the temple. They were still bringing sacrifices. They were still singing songs. And from outward appearances, they looked like good church folk. You use that term down here in the South, don't you? Church folk. From all outward appearances. Everybody looking on sees them going to the temple all the time, taking sacrifices. They hear the songs being sung, echoing out through the courtyard. Wow. These people are pleasing God, everyone must have thought, except now, instead of worshiping God from the heart, they're just going through the motions. Instead of worshiping God from a heart of love, they're just following out of routine. Instead of bringing God their best, they've decided now it's okay just to bring God their leftovers, their second best. God looks at the attitude of their heart and he says, your worship may be fooling some, but it's not fooling me. Here's the amazing thing we see in this passage in Malachi in verse 10. God is actually saying, he's literally saying, I would rather have no worship at all than to have insincere worship. That struck me years ago when I saw that. Because wouldn't you think God would say, well, anything's better than nothing? See, that's the standard we come to accept. Hey, man, I'm doing something. God ought to be pleased with that. Anything's better than nothing, right? God said in verse 10, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that no one would light any more useless fires on my altar. Amos 5:21, God said, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Why? Because they had started bringing their second best to God. And here's the dangerous part that we saw in the last part of this passage we read in Malachi. They had not only started bringing their second best to God, but by implication, they had started keeping the best for themselves. But I want you to know that bringing their second best to God was not how the problem started. It's so important that we understand this. That wasn't the real problem. The reason they started bringing their second best to God was because God was no longer first place in their hearts. Don't miss that. It's easy for us to read these events and say, so what does that have to do with me? The truth is, folks, when your heart strays from God, you'll start giving Him your second best. When God is no longer first place in your heart, He will no longer be first place in your life. In the Old Testament, they were commanded to bring animal sacrifices as an offering to God. Today, as we talked about last week, you and I don't have to bring animal sacrifices, but instead, we're commanded to bring our lives as an offering to God. I just want to let that settle in for a second and think about the implications of that. How we've just looked at how God required, demanded, unblemished, perfect sacrifices, the first from their flock. You see that word throughout the Old Testament. God says, bring me your first, your first, your first. Not your leftovers, your first of everything. Your first and your best. And now the sacrificial system is gone, but it's not really. Because we don't have to bring animals to God, but the sacrificial system is still in place. It's just that now we're called to bring our lives as a sacrifice, as an offering to God, as we saw in Romans 12:1 last week. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies, yourselves, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. This is your spiritual act of worship, or your reasonable act of worship. Listen, I'm thankful. I'm thankful in a sense that we don't have to bring animal sacrifices anymore to God. But the requirements for us are now far higher than they were for those old people in the Old Testament. See, even if someone was, can we just be honest, living in sin, they could still go out and find the best sheep from their flock. And they could put it over their shoulders and cart it to the temple, and all the neighbors could go, wow, look at Joe. He's taking Wooly. I mean, Wooly's his best sheep. I mean, this guy's not holding back. And the whole way to the temple, Joe's got sin in his heart, eating away. But outside, he's got a perfect sacrifice. And it would be so easy to sort of fool the system and have everybody think, wow, look at Joe. I wish I loved God as much as he did. And the whole time Joe's got sin in his heart. But now you and I are called a step higher. We don't have to go grab the best sheep from our flock. God says, you're the sacrifice. You're the offering. And it better be blameless. It better be holy. It better be pure. Wow. See, this is all so important because in the Old Testament, their animal sacrifices pointed people to Christ. But today, our lives are the sacrifices that point people to Christ. This is why God was so hurt and so offended when people brought their worst animals. Because, as I said a moment ago, He saw His Son when He looked at that. He said, how dare you represent my spotless Son in this way? And yet today, I wonder if God looks at our lives that we bring to him in worship and he says, how dare you? How dare you represent the name of my pure, beloved, holy, sinless Son by that kind of life? Either get in or get out. God hates mediocrity. So no, anything is not better than nothing in God's eyes. Nothing is better than something in God's eyes. This is a staggering thought to me. This is why in Revelation, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, who were just kind of wishy-washy, he said to them, have you ever caught this? He said to them, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Whew, that's strong language. But we always hear the last part, you know, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Don't miss the first part. God said, I actually wish you were either hot, and if you're not going to be on fire for me, I just wish you were cold. I wish you would have nothing to do with me at all. Those are sobering, sobering words. God says, get in or get out. Are we bringing our best to God so that our lives will be a spotless reflection of Christ? Well, the question surely must follow, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we offer ourselves completely to God? This is what we're talking about in these few weeks here. How do we make sure we're bringing our best to God? There are a lot of right ways to answer that question. So I've been trying to think of how to condense this into, you know, a usable format for the next couple of weeks without just spending months and months and months going through all the different avenues of answers to that question. I've boiled it down to four main areas. I want to give you two today, and we'll look at the other two next week. This is not an exhaustive list. You could add to this. But for me, just sort of the way I've put this together, it helps me think through the major areas of my life and help me answer the question, am I giving God my best in these four areas? And here they are: our thoughts, our time, our treasure, and our talents. First of all, our thoughts. Every act that has ever been committed in all of human history began with a thought. Our thoughts are so important. They will ultimately determine the course of our lives. Can I say that again, in case anybody was in the Bahamas there? I know how easy it is to drift off. Our thoughts are so important. They will ultimately determine the course of our lives. Someone once said this, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. This is why it's vital that we submit our thoughts to the truth of God's Word. That we allow God's Word, the truth of His Word, to shape, to sculpt, to influence, to define our thinking. You don't have to go far outside these walls to discover people whose thoughts have not been shaped and influenced by the truth of God's Word, and you encounter some of the strangest, most bizarre, most evil things you could ever imagine in your life. Why? Because they've not brought their thoughts under submission, under the authority of the truth of this book. 2 Corinthians 10:5 warns us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Think about that. For our thoughts this week, have we had some stray thoughts bolting off in this direction and that direction that we have not taken captive and made them obedient to Christ? But think about it from a positive viewpoint. Have you ever had moments, have you ever experienced moments in your Christian life? I hope you have, like this, where your thoughts are getting ready to go in one direction, and you just stop in that moment and say, Father, take control of this thought. I want this thought to be submissive to, defined by the truth of your word. And in an instant, everything is changed. You're thinking different thoughts. You're thinking more pure, better thoughts. Romans 12:2, the verse after the one we looked at yesterday, last week. We didn't have time to get into verse 2 last week, but it says this, after talking about bringing ourselves as an offering to God, pleasing and acceptable to Him, because this is our reasonable act of worship. Verse 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Well, there's a pretty big statement right there. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By attending self-help classes? No, no. Watch this. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Wow. He goes on and says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Listen, your entire life will ultimately be shaped by your thoughts, whether or not you surrender them to God. I really want you to hear that. As I was studying for the sermon the last couple of weeks, I was just jotting down thoughts, and God brought this thought to my mind. I've never considered the impact of this before. Your entire life will ultimately be shaped by your thoughts, whether or not you surrender them to God. That statement carries either glorious possibilities or terrifying consequences. See, our life is going to be shaped by our thoughts. The question is, are they going to be godly thoughts or are they going to be worldly thoughts? The direction and quality of our worship, our relationships, our attitude, our peace, our entire lives hinges upon what we think about. That's why Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us to have the mind of Christ. Philippians 4:8 that we studied that book together last year. This is why Paul ended his letter by saying, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Why? Because the course of our life is shaped by what we think about the most. It just is. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. You want to know where your life is ultimately going to end up? Tell me what you think about the most. Our worship of God is either expanded by or limited by the thoughts we dwell upon. Romans 12:2, again, it pointed this out. It's such a powerful, loaded verse. It's telling us that we will either conform to the pattern of this world or we will conform to Christ based on what? Based on our thoughts. It begins with our thought life, our thoughts, what it is that we ruminate on, that percolates in our mind over and over and over again, begins to shape us, begins to determine our destiny. The powerful thing about Romans 12:2 is that we'll be able to either discover God's will or miss God's will based on our thoughts. Do you see the power of that verse? It's got renew your mind right in the middle of these two incredible statements. You'll either be conformed to this world or conformed to God based on what? Your thoughts. And then on the other side it says you'll either find God's will or miss God's will based on what? Your thoughts. People say to me all the time, Phil, how do I find God's will for my life? Begin thinking the thoughts of God. Just make God's thoughts your thoughts. How do you do that? Right here in this book. You want to find God's will? Begin making your thoughts God's thoughts. You don't want to be conformed to the world anymore? Don't get a whip and beat yourself over the back like some religions do until you bleed. Start thinking the thoughts of God. It will revolutionize your life. Are we constantly surrendering our thoughts to God? Boy, there's a lot that could be said here. One of my frustrations as a teacher is it frustrates me. I can't say everything I want to say because we'd never get home. There's so much here in our thoughts. Our thoughts, it seems so simple. It seems so unimportant. How do we make sure we're not bringing our second best to God? How do we make sure that the lives that we're bringing to Him are pure and clean and right, the best that we know how? It begins with our thoughts. What are we thinking about? This is why Jesus said in Matthew 5 to all these Pharisees who were keeping the religious law. They kept all the points of the law. And yet Jesus said to them, "You have heard that it was said, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.'" And they all said, "That's correct. We don't commit adultery." Comma. Always watch out for the commas in Jesus' statements. They'll get you. That wasn't the end of the sentence. He said, "But I say to you, if a man even looks lustfully at a woman, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart." What did he say? It's our thoughts. Our thoughts. We can have the outward actions down pat. Listen, you and I can raise children and beat them into submission with godly things. And we can raise these perfect-looking little human beings who quote all the right verses, and who say all the right religious things, and inside their heart could be so angry at God and so hateful towards the church that they can't wait till the day they can get you off their back and go out and live like hell. Yeah. Be very careful that we don't force our children or anybody else to conform to all these outward rules and regulations, and we miss what's going on inside. See, the Bible ties our thoughts and our heart together very closely, very closely. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, I think it is. Somebody check me out on that. I don't want to be saying something wrong, but Genesis 6, 5, before God sent the flood to destroy the earth, He made this statement. He said, "The thoughts in the heart of man were evil continually." Why were their actions evil? Because the thoughts in their heart were evil. Our thoughts. Our thoughts. I think maybe I need to stop here for today. There's too much. Ironic how my next point is about time. That's great. I just don't want to, you know, pardon the pun, rush through the point on time. I don't want to do that. I hate to have to stop there, but I just really feel like I'm not going to be able to do that service if I rush through it. So let's just try to gather this in this morning. There's just so much to think about here. When God put all of these rules and regulations on the people in the Old Testament, I'm sure they could have thought, "Wow, God's really trying to make our lives miserable. He really must hate us to ask us to do all this." I think there's a great danger for us today to hear and read the commands of God in His Word and think the very same thing. Man, God, I've heard people say this, you know, unsaved people, "Man, God's He's such a buzzkill. He's such a killjoy. Why would I ever want to be a Christian? Why would I ever want to have to live by God's rules? And man, I'm just having fun." And there's a danger for us, even as followers of Christ, to come to a similar conclusion, to think, "God, you seem to require so much. Why are you taking all the fun out of my life?" But the great irony of all of this that we're talking about today and next week is that we think God's trying to make us miserable by asking us to put Him first, but the truth is, It's the very thing that will bring us the greatest joy. You can't tell young people this. Nobody could tell me this when I was a teenager. I didn't get it. I'm 51. I get it now. Some of you folks up there with me, you get it now, don't you? Yeah, you see the end of the road a little closer now than you ever did before. And all of a sudden you're like, wow, I really get this. God's not trying to rob me of joy in life. We see this evidenced in our lives all the time, but I don't know if we pay attention to it. We build relationships that don't put God first, and we wonder why we become so miserable in those relationships. Hello? We pursue things in life that don't put God first. We wonder why those things never keep us satisfied. God is saying, as long as you put anything else before me, you're going to be the most miserable Christian on the planet. Once you've crossed the line and given your life to Christ and you've heard all these things, you can't unhear them. There's no going back. I hate to tell you. You will never again be able to leave the fold of God and be happy anywhere else. Church, I'm telling you, you won't. Oh, you can leave the fold of God. You can go live your life how you want to, but you will be miserable because you're not putting God first. And you and I were designed, we were wired by God for Him to be first. It's like trying to run a car on orange juice. You can't do it. It won't work. You could fill up the tank. It won't run. You and I were designed to be fueled by, to have life given to us through our relationship with the one who made us. Anything else will leave us miserable. God says, if you would just put me first, if you would just bring your best to me, you'll discover the richness and the fullness of the life you've been searching for. Well, that's point one. Let me invite our music team to go ahead and come up and take their place. This song we're going to end the service with today is just a powerful song in a lot of ways. There was a worship leader by the name of Matt Redman who was, you can go on and read his story. He was doing what the people were doing in Malachi. He was going through the religious worship motions. And he was leading worship every week after week, but his heart was empty. And he just kept wrestling with this back and forth, saying, well, I got to keep doing this. It's my job. I got to lead worship every week. But it just became emptier and emptier to him. And he finally reached a point where he took one of the boldest steps I've ever heard of anybody taking in a church. And he got up and said to the church, in essence, God is not in first place here. We're just going through the motions. And then he said, we are not going to sing another song in this church until we make this right. And they didn't have another song in that church for a very, very, very long time. Because they said, we would rather bring nothing to God than to bring something insincere, God. But at the end of that long period of time, and God broke through to Matt's heart once again and restored to him that right relationship and that closeness to God. And he was honestly able to stand before the people and say, it's time to sing. He wrote this song that we're about to sing this morning out of that experience. I want you to listen to the words. He said, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it when it's all about you. It's all about you. And the church sang that together in a rousing, rallying moment, a defining moment, saying, God, we've been guilty of bringing you our second best. We don't want to do that anymore. I wonder this morning if you would have to honestly say, guilty. Guilty. Phil, my relationship with God, my worship for Him, the way that I'm supposed to be offering my life as a pleasing sacrifice to Him, it's just routine. I'm not even really thinking about it. It's not even really high on my list. I'm just doing it. I wonder if you would be willing to say this morning, God, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Of my heart.